All right, guys, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians is in the New Testament. Once again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. One of those Bibles in front of you, somewhere on a chair near you. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians is in the New Testament, sort of at the end of your Bible, after the book of 2 Corinthians and before Ephesians. Mind moving that, JB, for me, thanks. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses... a few verses from the portion of verses 11 to 18, Galatians 6. We've been studying this book one verse at a time. Whatever the next verse is, that's the one we study. So tonight we'll be diving into a little new mini-series here. Well, every once in a while I get invited to ecumenical events in the community, and those are always fun. Sort of inter-clergy, inter-faith get-togethers. For various reasons, they're always interesting, and I was at one very recently, and the topic, among others, that just without a doubt comes up, is Muslims and Orthodox Jews and Roman Catholics and Mormons and Christians and so on, we have so much in common. It's the more we look at them, you know, the more we see there's so many commonalities in these. Why can't we just focus on those commonalities and leave it at that? Now, what's interesting is the Apostle Paul writes here in Galatians, which is about 700 years before Islam had been invented. He's addressing a very devout group of aggressively Orthodox Jews. Sort of the issue in Galatia has been stirred up by them. And that mantra, well, let's just find some points of commonality and just camp on those and not talk about anything different. Let's not do that. Let's just stay away from those. That idea throughout the New Testament, Christ and Paul and the other writers, that is never their mantra. They are never interested in points of commonality. And not because they're not interested in points of commonality, but because they have a much more important cause. Those teachings are foreign to the New Testament. Instead, what God says is this, is I'm going to speak truth into the world so the world can know me, so the world can be forgiven of sin and reconciled to me, because I love the world. And this has been the case in Galatians, as the Orthodox Jews there are teaching a lot of things that are, quote unquote, in common with the truth, with biblical Christianity. And there's just a few things they're off on, but they're major deals. So far, so major that Paul is camping on them and saying, those of you who are teaching these things, as we're going to see, you're no Christians at all because you're deviating on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one last time, as we're going through our closing section here in Galatians 6, 11 through 18, this is sort of the conclusion of the letter, but Paul in no way is just going to sign off with this, sincerely, Paul, have a nice day, and some pious words here. Instead, he is far more dignified, far more helpful. Paul will be even really patronized people with a call to commonality and so on. Instead, he sets forth the standard of truth, the control point by which all worldviews are measured, by which all quote-unquote religions, faiths, philosophies are measured in an absolute sense. And the control point, as Paul emphasizes one more time, as he has been through the book of Galatians, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That historical event, the cross. The implications of the cross. It's the only event by which humanity may be made right and acceptable to God forever. It is the standard. The standard is not human reason. The standard is not finding points of commonality. And to say the standard is finding points of commonality, that's like saying, well, it's not really a big deal if the $100 bill is counterfeit, as long as it has a lot of similar points as other counterfeit bills. That's what's important. That's not what's important. The thing's about, it's void. Paul's instead setting the standard. As he brings this letter to a close, his overarching message is, look, there's the cross of Jesus Christ and every other thing, and everything else. And this text and the whole Bible together really shows that every single worldview clashes, totally clashes, with the worldview of the cross. Every worldview, as different as they are, every faith as different as they are, every philosophy, as different as they are, when you view them through the cross, when you view them up against the cross, they're the same. The essential points, the underlying really principles are identical. So there are, in a sense, then two worldviews. There are two ways to think of salvation. There are two religions. There are two philosophies, the cross and everything else. The cross-centered life and the human-centered life, the ego-centered life, you might say, the fallen-centered life. Into which category do you fall tonight? There's only two. Those of us who say, well, I fall into the cross, does your life show that? Does your life demonstrate that? The cross-centered life or the ego-centered, the me-centered life? So with that, follow along as I read the text that we'll be studying tonight, starting in verse 11, I'll read through verse 18, Galatians 6. As Paul says forward, the final word of Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And what's going on here is, in the first century, when Paul writes this letter, they would have what's called an amanuensis, where Paul would dictate his letters to this person, and they would write them down. But in this section, as it was in first century Greek-Roman culture, what would happen is Paul says, give me that reed pen, and I'm going to write this closing section for emphasis in sort of big letters. It'd be like maybe sending an email with all caps or something, and exclamation point, to make a point. To say, okay, all eyes here, like a bullhorn. Right? It's for emphasis. And then what follows? Verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Very quickly, a little more on what's going on here. Paul writes this again in the first century to a group of churches in central, what is now central Turkey. Then it was Galatia. It was several churches he's writing to. They're young churches. And again, there's this issue of people, these people called the Judaizers, who came in and put themselves up as quote-unquote teachers and experts in Christianity. And they were teaching a wrong way to get to heaven. And what was very crafty about it is they're saying, well, yeah, believe in Christ, but there's also these rules you need to follow. Like, you need to get circumcised. You need to follow these dietary laws and on again. So they said, yes, you're Christ, but and then this list. And Paul is saying, he's been saying from the beginning of the book of Galatians, Christ plus anything means nothing. It's Christ alone through whom a human being is made right with God and forgiven. You add anything to it, you totally void it. And so what they're doing is these Judaizers, they're stirring up trouble in the churches. And they're running around, putting themselves up as teachers in this sort of self-promoting frenzy, emphasizing the glory of themselves because all the great things they can do. And look at the system of obedience that we've put up that we can accomplish. And in doing so, they're stealing glory and honor from Christ. Because the extent to which a church becomes about you and becomes about how good we can obey and how good our programs are and how good our events are and how great everything is that we're doing, how relevant we are, how effective we are, look how righteous we are. That's the extent to which the church is no longer a church. It's just some self-promoting, man-centered ego frenzy and labeled as a church. But it is no such thing. It's a classic facade. Hijacking obedience as a means to applaud self. This is the essence of what's happening here. Rather than embracing obedience and devotion to Christ as a means to express our humble gratitude to Him, what they're doing through their elaborate Jewish religious system and in the name of Christ making it worse, They put forward this pretense as if they love God, but it was all about them. It was totally to feed their ego. That is why they did this and nothing more. Their elaborate system of works was used to praise themselves and recruit others so they could say, wow, look how we're growing here and we're gaining popularity and so on. And so as we started a year ago in this letter, in our study in this letter, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, they're not Christians. They, whatever they are, they're not saved. Points of commonality or not. Because they deviate just slightly from the most important thing, the cross of Christ. Whatever they are, they're not saved. The centerpiece of their worship is their ego, not Jesus Christ. So this letter, this final section, is written to clear things up. And it's a very forceful section, as the whole letter has been, to clear things up for them now and for us. This happens to us. This happens to us to bring us to repentance, to align our thinking and devotion back to the glory of God so that Christ would be the centerpiece. So with that, the main idea of this message is going to be a couple weeks here. We'll camp on this very important section of Scripture is this. The main idea is this. I'll put it up here. The cross of Christ. It's in your bulletin as well. The cross of Jesus Christ as God's exclusive means of salvation clashes with all natural human sensibility, destroying our pride, in other words, destroying our ego, necessarily, we would say, and showering us at the same time with grace that entirely saves us and comprehensively claims us. This really is the essence of Christianity. The cross of Christ as God's only means to make any human being right and fit to be accepted by Him and go to heaven clashes with all natural, I might say, fallen, unredeemed, sinful human sensibilities. It totally clashes. Destroying our pride, our egos, but showering us at the same time with grace that entirely saves us and comprehensively claims us. So, what are we going to see from the text? And don't be scared of the number here. This is spread out through many weeks. 15 contrasts. In this text, there are 15 contrasts between the cross of Jesus Christ and sinful human ideology. 15 contrasts between the cross of Jesus Christ and sinful human ideology. 15 contrasts between the cross of Jesus Christ, two systems and two systems alone, and sinful or natural human ideology. And needless to say, once again, we'll spread this out a few weeks. And by way of introduction to this mini-series, but when I say the cross of Christ, every point is going to have the cross in it. I don't mean just the piece of wood to which Jesus was nailed to die for our sins, but everything that the cross means and stands for. First, as the glory of God. The cross shows the glory of God. It shows the glory of God and the love of God. That God would come down and die the most horrific death known in the world at that time. His Son coming under our judgment. He was moved by His own love, His own compassion, His own pity to rescue us. The cross shows the love of God. The cross also shows the justice of God. That sin cannot just be swept under the carpet. There's a judicial act. There's no such thing as a good judge that just turns his head towards lawbreaking. Even more so with us. God says, yes, I will forgive you, eagerly forgive you at the cross. But the punishment for your sin still has to be doled out. Guess what? I'll put it on my Son. So we see that God is just at the cross. The justice of God. The holiness of God we see at the cross. That sin is a great offense to Him because He's so holy. Half the reason we sometimes grapple with this idea and we read like, gosh, I'm not so bad, but the Bible's saying over and over and over again, I'm a sinner. It's because we don't understand the magnitude of the holiness and the goodness of God. It's very humbling. That He's a righteous judge, though. Sin is a personal offense to Him. We see His holiness and His Son in this public display of what sin means. Also, the cross, when we say the cross, all it means for humanity, that we must not flatter ourselves about our having any claim to some natural goodness. The punishment, when you think about the offense of someone's crime, the gravity of it, you always think of it in terms of the severity of the punishment. Right? Bernard Madoff, he got 200-something years for his Ponzi scheme, a great crime. And when we look at the cross, so it is. We see the gravity of who we are and our offense. That being forgiven isn't just God sort of, yeah, flipping a switch in heaven. But the death, the brutal death of His own Son, that's a large cost. That's a graphic punishment that really helps us understand and helps us see that we ought not flatter ourselves. I'm a good kid. No, you're not understanding yet. We see that humanity is so lost that God's solution alone to make a human being acceptable in His sight or a good person in His sight is by them standing aside and Himself coming along and dying a bloody death. That alone, that event alone, solves what is wrong with humanity universally and absolutely. And so the cross really removes our pride by showing us the punishment for our pride. There can be no ego. There can be no ego here when we're looking at the cross. Ego and human being are like two of the most irrational things that should be in the same sentence. A human being that has an ego? Please. Have we looked at the cross and remembered what it cost? There is no ego there. There's the death of Jesus Christ for our sins that removes a very blasphemous pretense that we ought to have some sort of inflated ego. Our ego had to be nailed at the cross. The cross also, at the same time, though, provides great safety for humanity. The most dangerous place to be in the universe is under the condemnation of God. In other words, not saved. Not having your sins forgiven. That is our greatest danger, to stand guilty before the judge of all the earth who will do right. He will do right. And so, through the cross, when we put our faith in Christ, the cross is this picture, this event in history that assures us, if we've been saved, we have radical mercy. The danger is removed of condemnation. We have safety there at the cross. We have assurance of real mercy in a judicial act on our sin that brings real reconciliation to God by faith through the sin bearer. And so the cross, as violent and horrific as it is, it's simultaneously the refuge of the universe for sinful human beings like everybody on the planet. It's the refuge. It's the place of peace. It's the place of grace. It's the place of safety where your soul has rest. It's the place alone where the unbearable weight of human guilt is absolutely and effectively lifted. It is the only place. It's the place where human burdens, the burden of, man, I don't know, I hope I'm good enough when I stand at the pearly gates. I hope my good outweighs the bad in the scales when I stand before God one day. That burden's lifted. There is no more, hopefully. There is only safety, assurance, relationship, reconciliation. Where does that happen? Answer, the cross. No other place. Where's the place? Question, where's the place where we meet God, where we're right with God, where we have grace with God, assurance with God? Answer, the cross. It is the place that God has provided. Therefore, it follows it's the place of human joy and fulfillment. Question, what's the answer? What's the solution to human joy and fulfillment? Answer, go to the cross and don't move from it. Why? Because it's the place where relationship with your Creator can rightly begin. There's a billion and one. There always has been in history. Different ways, propositions, philosophies, religions, blah, 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 of how we can get to God and find God and see God. But there is objectively one place, and it is at the cross. Answer, where do I meet God? Question, answer, the cross. And so it's where we enter into right relationship with God Almighty. At the cross. Any other answer is unacceptable. You're still in your sin. And so once we've bowed the knee to Christ, God assures us, though you are an enemy, you're forgiven now. Now, you're not going to be perfect, but nevertheless, you're my child, because all your sin has been objectively dealt with. It has been punished in a real event, not some obscure vision of golden plates in New York somewhere, some false heresy that never happened, but in a real event that everyone saw, that God put in history, eyewitnesses, public, to see so that you could have assurance. And all of you who would, if you would bow the knee and put faith in Christ, an event that happened that secures your mercy, your relationship with God for all eternity. It's the cross. And so then, for the first time ever, if you would put faith in Christ, your enslavement, our just enslavement to the applause of my own ego, to my ego is just so hungry all the time before salvation and I must feed it, and enslavement to the approval of whatever your little subculture is that you so desperately seek approval from, all that is shattered. Shattered at the cross. Where guess what? You don't have to perform anymore. Your ego demands for you to perform. Your ego just craves and calls out mercilessly, perform this, do this, whatever it is, whatever the little subculture, to be, you know, the most obedient Judaizer here, a religion, to be the most successful minister, to be the most successful in my career, to be the most physically pleasing appearing person, to be the most fit, recreation, whatever it is. Our ego demands we perform. God says, no. I've destroyed your ego and I've granted you forgiveness through my Son at the cross. We're not chained to that anymore. I need not laboriously find subtle ways to quench the cry of my ego anymore. It's crushed. I have approval through Christ. And so then, therefore, also, it follows the cross is where, finally, human beings can change. There is no change around the cross. Sure, there is becoming a more clever Pharisee. There is certainly the idea that I can be more crafty and clever in how I clean up my life on the outside and become more pleasing and reinforcing to certain subcultures and so on. But actually changing from the inside out, where I love God and I want to change and my sin is broken, happens at the cross. So the Christian life, biblically speaking, is really a relationship where we sit at the cross. And by the way, Christ is not on it. Despite what false Roman Catholic pretenses would say, Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He is glorified and victorious, risen out of the grave. His wounds are still there because he has a glorified body to remind us of what he's done for us. And my relationship, any relationship, the Christian walk, no matter what you say, it stays at the cross, it starts at the cross, it continues at the cross, there with Jesus. So when we say cross in this study for the next several weeks, this is what we mean. The cross is the worldview of truth, capital T. So the extent then to which the cross of Jesus Christ is the center of my thinking, my worldview, influencing my actions, large and small, is the extent to which you're thinking truthfully, you're living truthfully, you're believing truth. To the extent to which we deviate from the cross is the extent to which we're walking in error. Really, a crossless Christianity, then, it's like an engineless car. A crossless Christianity is a godless Christianity. It's a false Christianity. It's a man-centered Christianity. When we go any amount of time without stopping and reflecting at the cross, we risk that, this sort of ego-feeding, religious duty Christianity. So let's allow, then, this passage to refresh us, to realign us. So we study it tonight and for the next couple of weeks. Contrast between the cross of Jesus Christ and sinful human ideologies. Number one is this. And I'm going to put all these on up here. They're kind of large points. They're contrasts, which is why I'll put all of them up. I'll leave them up there so you can grasp. So number one is this. Our human pride. And again, we're contrasting the cross and pride. Our human pride, our human ego, or all false systems do this. Want a salvation which minimizes our sin. But the cross saves us by exposing the gravity and the offense of our sin. Necessarily. It's as if the doctor said, yeah, you do have cancer and we can't put a band-aid on it. It's really bad. And before we heal you, we need to talk about this and open you up. Look at verse 12. Here we go. Those who desire to make a good, and let's leave those points up there just through the next point, guys, if we can. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. There's one Greek word here that's translated, make a good showing, in the text there. It could also be translated, to make my face appear good. It means to appear like something that I'm really not. To have an appearance of substance, but really nothing's going on. It's like putting on a mask to hide something, to communicate something false, make a good showing in the flesh, outwardly. Then it has the idea of a desire to be praised solely based on how I'm appearing, regardless if I'm really that on the inside. Outward achievements, outward actions, outward appearance, whatever it might be. What I put on Facebook, how I praise myself, what I talk about. In this case, it's different for everybody. In this case, for the Judaizers, it was their religious system. Look how much we can obey. We've gone through all the religious rites. They fed their ego with a rigorous commitment to their ceremonies and rituals. Want to look? It's the idea here of wanting to look good for security. So hoping someone notices. And this is one of the dominant fundamental operating principles for simple humanity. The craving for applause based on some outward display. That's what feeds all this. And this is the essence of sin's working and the problem of humanity. And just for, as we embark on this study, here's what we're talking about when we say sin. It is this. Put it up here. Sin is not a regrettable lapse from conventional standards. I mean, it's not some neutral crossing of some rules that society makes up. No, its essence is hostility to God, issuing an act of rebellion against Him, attitude, thought, or motive, getting rid of the Lord God in order to put ourselves in His place, and a haughty spirit of God Almightiness. Sin is defiance, arrogance, the desire to be equal with God, the assertion of human independence over against God, the constitution of autonomous reason, morality, and culture. So this is what's happening. The Judaizers here, when they're, Paul is saying, look, they want to make a good showing. In essence, what they're doing is, it is a direct rebellion against God, because to exalt myself is to put God down. Because He alone is worthy of glory. And so part of the reason that it says here, they compel you to be circumcised. In other words, they compel you to follow their system. The reason they did so is because that kind of system or religion can cover up their true sinfulness with sinfully motivated good works. Human pride cannot stand to be exposed for who we really are. Our human pride wants a salvation that minimize this. We want to float to heaven on a carpet that says, well, you're a pretty good person. You deserve to be there. But no one will get to heaven with that mindset. And the Judaizers couldn't stand it. They sought to make a good outward appearance, to hide how damaged they really are, they were, and how much they needed the cross. And so, as they're talking about, you know, they want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why do they want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ? Because they don't want anything that makes them look bad. The cross declares them as morally unacceptable to God. But at the same time, that God will take care of it and save them. And in our fallen sensibilities, we can't stand to have the gravity of who we are exposed. And that in itself is sin. John Stott says this. He says, a deep-seated reluctance to face up to the gravity of our sin is in itself sin. But God's kindness to us, His grace, is clarifying and exposing the gravity of who we are, the offense of how we are to Him. And of course, human pride would never call that. How is that kind? Because human pride defines kindness only as that which makes me feel better, not that which tells me the truth. So exposing me for who I am, that's not kind. But rightly thinking, it's great kindness, because the end result and goal is that, okay, this is how we are, and guess what? God's going to clean it up. God has cleaned it up through the death of His Son, Christ, truly dealt with it. The cross says loudly, both you are an offense to God. All human beings are an offense to God, number one. But number two, guess what? I've died for that. I've died for that. All of it. Praise Him. Number one. Number two, our human pride says secure approval from others, however possible. But the cross declares God's unshakable approval upon sinners by faith in Christ. Human pride says we have to get applause from mankind. In other words, I have to get applause from my little subculture who I esteem and I want so badly a parade from. But the cross says, look, through faith in Christ, we have God's approval. What more do you need than that? Verse 12. He says, they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What's interesting is here, sometimes we see motives as hands-off for questioning, but Paul does something fascinating. He not only directly states what their motives are here, he condemns them. What are their motives for trying to make a good showing in the flesh? Well, one of them is they don't want to be persecuted. In other words, they don't want to look bad. They can't stand the thought of not having applause from people. And to understand kind of more deep what's going on here, why there would be persecution talking about the cross of Christ? A quick review. When you said cross in the first century and second, I mean, this was capital punishment. This is the most despised form of punishment. It was culturally offensive in the first century to even talk about the cross. Like, it would just be like nails on a chalkboard. Like, man, can we change the subject? And I'm going to put a quote up here by a famous writer from Lucian. Some of you have read this quote. He was a very famous speaker and writer. And look what he says. This captures what really the attitude of the day was towards Christianity. He's mocking Christians in this. It's from 125 AD. He says, the poor wretches, speaking of Christians, have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they're going to be immortal. In other words, they're going to heaven and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death, even willingly give themselves into custody for persecution. What he's talking about here is in the first century and after, I mean, they were throwing Christians in the Colosseum in downtown Rome, if you've ever been there, as just sort of this joke, this entertainment, because they wouldn't recant and worship Caesar. So he's talking about this, these goofballs. They like say, sure, I'll die. I'm going to heaven. I don't care. Furthermore, their first lawgiver, speaking of Jesus, persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another. I like that. After they have transgressed once. For all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist, in other words, this wise man, himself and living under his laws, therefore they despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property. In other words, they love each other and share stuff. Receiving such doctrines traditionally without any definite evidence, so if any charlatan and trickster able to profit by occasions comes among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon simple folks. These Christians are simpletons. They believe in this silly cross thing. The man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. That's helpful to understand how Christianity was thought of. And so our sinful, natural human ideology is like, man, I can't have that. I want my name in lights. I want ink. I want applause. I want to be popular. I want lots of friends on Facebook and lots of followers on Twitter. I can't handle not to be applauded. I need to find a way to get myself into the limelight. But God designed on purpose the way that any human being will be made right with Him is on the polar opposite side of the spectrum of human approval. Why would He do such a thing? As we saw in 1 Corinthians 1, so that no one can boast about it. So you can't take any human credit in your natural fallen human sensibilities for the way, the only way in which God saves you. It's culturally offensive. You will not get popular by doing things the Lord's way, nor will you do this. Your coworkers say, you do that? Your wife makes you do that? Come on, man. Give me a break. It's not popular. And so then and now, the Judaizers are like, you know what? I want nothing to do with that. Why? Because they're motivated by approval from man, from humanity. Getting people's applaud and compliments was way more valuable to them than having God's approval. And because of it, they stood condemned. You cannot value human approval and God's approval at the same time. One's got to go. And so because they valued human approval, guess what? They weren't going to heaven. They couldn't stand coming under the cross. How is that for us? How is that? The fear of man. We have to weigh it up. What's more important? To be enslaved to the fleeting, dying trends of people who are on their way to the grave in judgment? Or to come under the cross and have God's approval through Jesus? Number two. Number three. Our human pride says the promotion and exaltation of self is our greatest need. But the cross says forgiveness is our deepest need. Human pride, natural human sensibility says you could substitute self-esteem, self-actualization, feeling good about myself. Those things, self-admiration. Human pride says that's my greatest need as a human being, to feel like I'm a somebody. But the cross says, no. Your greatest need is forgiveness. Is to not be an enemy of God anymore, but to be reconciled to God. It is not human exaltation. Here's what's going on here. When the Judaizers, and Paul says, look, they're trying to make a good showing in the flesh to avoid disapproval, but have applause and approval from people because what? They're enslaved to their natural pride. Not being saved, that's the only way they can behave. They're just thirst to be exalted, to be admired, to feel that sense of, I'm a somebody. That's what fuels whatever they do. Which is why they're doing this elaborate system. They're not doing it because they love God. They're doing it to make a showing. Because deep down, they're chained to their ego. That's it. That's the fundamental driving force behind every single religion, philosophy, worldview, except for biblical Christianity. The ego. Make a showing in the flesh. Furthermore, look at verse 13. He says, those who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law. In other words, they can't even live up to their own system. But, watch this, they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they want to recruit. Human pride craves recruit and some popularities and numbers because it just contributes to my ego and feeds me. Feels so good to have more popularity. What is happening here is you have people feeding what they think and is in their unsaved state their greatest need, but their greatest need is not that. It is forgiveness. It's to not be an enemy of God anymore. And so the cross is about a need met. That God made this plan in eternity past to meet the need. That Christ and the Father, they decided Christ, eternally existing God, would become a man to meet the need. He would obey perfectly to meet the need. He would die on the cross to meet the need. He would rise from the grave to meet the need. It's about a need met. Forgiveness. That is the greatest need of humanity, and Christ met it. Number four. Our natural, sinful pride says that though we are not perfect, we're not that bad to God. But the cross says we're totally condemned before God. Our pride says, I'm not perfect, but I mean, at least I'm not like a Hitler or anything. I'm not so bad. The cross says, you don't understand. We're talking about human nature here. The lust to exalt yourself. You're totally condemned. Because God requires a perfect, not only actions, but nature. That in nature, you be perfect. Perfection meaning exalting God, loving God, thinking God. Making as big a deal as God as He really is. Especially at the level of our motives and intentions. The cross says we're totally condemned. Here's what's going on here. The Judaizers desire to make a good showing in the flesh with their false religion. Because, again, remember, they're saying, yeah, believe in Christ. I mean, and that's cool and stuff. But also, we have these religious deeds we can do. Why? Because we're good enough. and such that when we do them, we can contribute to Christ's work because we're not that bad, and therefore make it to heaven. Do you see how subtle that is? We're not that bad. We can help God save us because we're not that bad. But Paul's saying, you don't get it, man. Not that bad. The cross had to happen. You stand condemned. You heard in Becca's testimony, James 2:10. She said, you break one law, you're totally guilty. And the Jews were saying here in the first century, well, you know, I got this strict observance. I am rigorous in observing. And they were. And that rigorous observance to their whatever little subculture was driven by thinking they weren't that bad. So by doing these things, they could accomplish their own righteousness. So it goes with human pride. We have these tendencies. We might not be a religious Jew. Again, career achievement, physical achievement, ministry achievement, blah, 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 whatever achievement. We don't consider ourselves all that bad deep down, so we use whatever we want to display ourselves as something of significance and to secure admiration from people. These things become a vehicle for our ego because we don't think we're that bad. Fill in the sentence. Deep down, if I'm honest with myself, I want people to notice me as, insert blank. To think of me as, insert blank. If it's something other than totally devoted to Jesus Christ and His cross, we're like the Judaizers. We don't think we're that bad. So, the cross isn't as valuable to us as it needs to be. It's not as central to us as it needs to be in our life. Because if we understood our true condition, we wouldn't insert something else in the blank besides the cross. Do you see that? Does that make sense? The cross says we're completely condemned. And Paul's lamenting as he writes, saying, good night. You do these rules and it's so silly. You think that's going to make you a good person? It's really bad. The holiness of God is threatening to you. You need the cross. You got to come under the cross. The beauty of the cross simultaneously saying how bad we are says how eager Christ is to save us. There's so much mercy. Number four. Number five and last. Our pride uses obedience for self-admiration and to hide sin. Like deep down sin. But the cross washes our obedience to be an expression to or of love for Christ. Our pride uses obedience for self-admiration and to hide our sin, to hide who we truly are, to hide the real issues going on. But the cross washes our obedience to be an expression of love to Christ. What's going on here? Once again, the Judaizers here were all about making a good showing. If you would have been in this church and would have looked at them, I mean, you would see like, oh, wow, those guys are devout. Those are holy people. Those are just so holy people. But your definition of holiness would be off then. They were strict in their obedience, and they advocated that same strict system to others as well. Why did they do it? Because their obedience was a system of securing self-admiration and hiding up who they really are, how bad it really is. Don't confront me. Don't you see how much I obey and show up to stuff and warm pews? Don't you see that? Don't tell me. I got this whole system and trail and resume of obedience and what a good person I am. How dare you? Here's the thing. Sometimes, especially like if you've been a Christian for a while, like more than 2 years, please listen. Sometimes it is possible we have a completely wrong understanding of obedience. We hear the commands in Scripture. We hear Christ say, if you love me, you'll obey me. And we hear the emphasis and we're like, okay, I need to obey and I need to be better and so on. And we get crushed under it for various reasons, and it's possible that many of the reasons we do so is because we're focused on I'm feeling bad, and oh, obedience is something that's for me and to sort of make me look good and get approval from people. That's not what obedience is for. It's to get my wife off my back and to get those people off my back and to feel good and to sort of get these feelings of guilt off me. Guess who then obedience is for in those moments? It's for you. To secure this self-admiration. But reflection meditation on the cross calibrates our obedience and keeps it to what it's for, an outflow of worship and praise to God. The result of a heart washed and comforted and assured by God's favor because of the cross looks like obedience. Rigid obedience even, because it wants to. Instead, though, when we go a long time in a crossless Christianity, our obedience becomes something we must do just to get people off our back and keep applause and secure our ego here. And like the Judaizers, it becomes the thing they're so driven for. And the result is we get weird, we get crusty, we get just aggressive and self-righteous and on edge, and we lack humility. And people confront us and are like, I'm obeying, don't tell me. It's like, whoa. The passion for obedience, though, is nothing more than a passion for Jesus. That's why God gave us obedience. It's a dynamic way to experience and live that out. 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Then verse 3. I like verse 3. For this is the love of God. In other words, this is a believer. We keep His commandments. And look at the next phrase there. His commandments are not burdensome. That's just normal Christianity. That's a Christ-centered heart. For some of us, it is such a burden. Don't try this if you're not saved yet, if you haven't really come down and fallen down at the cross. You can't do it, let alone obey, let alone be happy about it. You're like the Judaizers, where it's just like, oh, this religious system, and you're aggressive and annoying, and you don't really obey anyways. Way too often, guys, especially those of us, we know how to play the game. Way too often we play this really dumb game where we talk like we want to grow. We ask for prayer requests that I would grow. I want to grow. We might even tell God we want to grow. But 5 minutes later, we deliberately rationalize and excuse our sin and kind of play it off. And we sort of play this, well, I deserve game. I've done this for God. I have served this much. What is that? Obedience is the place of greatest joy in your life. We kill our joy in blaspheme grace and the cross when we use obedience as a means to get what we really want. That's what we do often. But obedience is not given to us by God as a merit system to work up to so that once we obey, then we can get along to doing what we really want. I've obeyed now. Now I can take an obedience vacation because that's what I really want. We do that way too much. And in that mindset, we're never really obeying at all. No wonder why we grow so slow or don't grow at all. Or why obedience is burdensome. No wonder why we never really want to pray. Or prioritize prayer or time with Christ. No wonder why we do that. Our obedience is so childish and sinful. It's sinful obedience is what it is. It's a means to just get God and His silly oppressive system off my back so I can be king of my little empire and get on to do what I really want. Like I just obey these things, just sort of quench my guilt, my ego, obey just enough so I can get on to the things that really please me and just sort of dwell in my little empire. Oh, I'm on obedience vacation right now. Phew, got that done. What a joke. May God help us. May God help us. Joy cannot happen apart from a pursuit of holiness. And holiness is the pursuit of Jesus Christ. Obedience is God's gracious means to fellowship with Him at an ever-increasing level. Not this silly thing to like secure my admiration is to get God off my back. Please. And to get to vacation. We're like spiritual weekend words. It's just get to the weekend where I don't have to do anything. That's such a blasphemous, unbiblical, sinful way to view Christianity. It's obedience is God's safeguard for you. It's His loving path He set for you. It's the way we glorify Him. And some of us try to play each other and even play God like, oh yeah, I want to obey God. But you know what? We don't really want to. And just admit it. Just tell Christ, you know what? I hate obeying in that one area, Lord. I do not want to obey you in that one area. Don't try to play like, oh yeah, but I'm doing good in six other areas. We just need to knock that off. We can come to God and say, look, Christ, this is the beauty of the cross. I mean, He knows anyways, right? He knows our hearts. He knows you hate obeying Him in that one area or those two or three areas. He knows how you rationalize and excuse and are currently compromising. Perhaps you've kept a distance from the cross because of it. Why have you done that? Because you're using obedience as a means for your own applause and to get God off your back. Cry out to Him, Lord, I do not want to obey. I'm being honest with You. Cleanse me. And guess what happens? The cross washes our obedience so that it becomes true, heartfelt obedience. This is why the cross was given, to wash good, obedient people like you and me, so that our obedience would finally be obedience and not a game. How you doing in that? Singles, how are we doing in that? Some of you singles, I love you guys. You want like three cakes and you want to eat it too. Why do you think your burning passion for Christ is like sizzling at best right now? You're shooting yourself in your joy. It's time to repent and declare to God that your obedience is sinful. Well, I just want this one thing. I mean, what's the big deal? The big deal is that Christ has died for you to free you from that. Back to the cross we must go. Brothers, men, how are we doing in that, men? Husbands, dads, how about us? Men, we're men, right? We got things dialed, all figured out. How are we doing, husbands, fathers, single guys? Is our obedience sinful obedience? Often we set too low of a standard for ourselves sometimes. Oh, I'll just never get there. Of course we won't, because our obedience is just our little program, our system we make, a self-righteous endeavor to get our spiritual weekend. We can repent of our obedience so that our obedience becomes obedience. Can't we? The cross accomplishes that. It really does. Let's hear Christ in light of that. Christ, refresh us one more time here, John 16. Look, man, we all struggle with this, right? It's a battle. John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Hear that afresh, please. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Why did you tell us these things, Jesus? Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Lord, we praise You for Your love for us. We thank You so much for how much You love us, Lord. It is such a privilege, those of us who are saved, and a joy to obey You. Thank You for giving us these means to express our gratitude towards You, Lord. Lord, may we repent and have our sinful obedience washed clean to obey You afresh once more. Amen.